Shall we open our Bibles to Acts 11? We're looking at the latter part here, verses 27 through 30. Acts 11, 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Brian, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. What we've seen in the church at Antioch so far is a local body which has all the ingredients of what it ought to have before God. And that's a good hymn to highlight. Grace. Grace. That's what we see. That's what Barnabas saw when he came to the church at Antioch. He saw the grace of God and was glad. And so let me just reiterate a little bit where we've been in the last section, verses 19 through 26. We saw there was at Antioch the preaching of the Lord Jesus, not just to the Jews, but to the Grecians. And then the hand of the Lord was with them. That's always the key. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. You have faith, and then you have conversion, changed lives. It's always a proof of faith. And then Barnabas, now he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And he also would have been a Hellenistic Jew, Greek speaking, so he was suitable for this ministry. He saw the grace of God. Now, what did he see? What does it mean? Well, he saw their faith, right? He saw the evidence of their faith. He saw their love. He saw their hope. And in fact, Paul of the Colossians, I believe it says, or 1 Thessalonians, he says, seeing these things, brethren beloved, we're convinced about you, your election of God. He saw the grace of God. And then Barnabas taught many people. The church grew. And then he went and got Saul of Tarsus, later to become Paul. And together they taught the church for a whole year. So that's where we are. And they were called Christians first in Antioch, Christ's ones or Christ's men. Representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great privilege, you know, to be one of his in this world, to shine as a light for him. And the goal is that Jesus would be magnified in our mortal bodies, that we could honor him. Now, as Vernon McGee put it, we want to have Christianity with shoe leather. In other words, we want it to be very much evidence, not just in profession or not just in theory, but in reality. In other words, can we handle the tests of life? And we see a famine here. And then we see the issue of grace giving. And in that famine. Now, verse 27, notice he says, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Now, I want to touch upon that just a moment. Do we have prophets? Did they have prophets? We know there's prophets of the Old Testament, right? You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You had Elijah, Elisha, prophets, a prophet foretelling and forth-telling the truth. And according to the Bible, we have prophets of the New Testament. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, where we see that they were foundational to the church. Of course, a prophet, they would foretell the truth. Wouldn't you say that John, the Apostle John, was a prophet who foretold of Jesus coming? The Apostle Paul was a prophet who spoke of the rapture and the coming of the Lord. Peter actually was a prophet. He talks about the second advent of Christ and even the new heavens and the new earth and the day of the Lord. And so the apostles were prophets. But notice here in Ephesians 2:20 it says, and are built upon, this is the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now you've heard the statement that you lay a foundation one time, right? And you want to lay it good. And Jesus, of course, is the foundation. No other foundation can any lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. However, he delegated truth to the apostles, the prophets, and so that truth is foundational. And notice in chapter 3, verse 5, for instance, here's prophecy that's unique to the New Testament. You don't have this in the Old Testament. It's the mystery of the church. Ephesians 3, 5, it says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That was something new. The church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, equal footing. But it was the prophets, including Paul, who received that. And then what did the prophets do? The prophets had a ministry of the word. Let's go to Ephesians 4:11. They were gifts from Jesus Christ. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this spirit of prophecy is Jesus, according to the book of Revelation. That's how you can tell a true prophet, right? They would preach Jesus Christ, Old and New Testament, by the way. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where specifically we see the function of a prophet. 1 Corinthians 14:3, notice. It says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Three things. Edification, building up. Exhortation, including encouragement and comfort. Now, here's the question. Do we have prophets today?
No, we don't.
1 Corinthians 13, notice in verse 8 it says, charity, or love, never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Why? Because of the completed canon of Scripture, Revelation 22, and not to add or to take away from the words of this book. Those gifts were revelatory. A prophet was receiving something directly from God and communicating. And, of course, one who wrote the Bible was being used for inspiration, the accurate recording of those original autographs. And so there's a fourth telling of truth, though, today, right? With the completion of the Bible, we're to preach the Word. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Strong exhortation. And seeing that Jesus is going to come back, he's going to judge us. And the preacher, he's called to preach the Bible, he doesn't have a choice what to preach. This is it. It's this book. And so that's the authority, not a church, not a particular preacher, but the Word of God that lives and abides forever. It's authoritative. Thus saith the Lord. You know, men will be judged by how they react to this book. You'll be saved or lost by how you react to the gospel. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're a savior of life unto life, death unto death. It's a very sobering thing. God's written a book. He's written one book. Here it is. So, but I wanted to touch on that in prophecy in relation to today. Now, what was the message of this New Testament prophet? Canon of Scripture not written yet, and so you do have the gift of prophecy very active. Agabus was his name, verse 28, and we see him later in Acts 21. He prophesied of Paul being bound and suffering if he went to Jerusalem. It was God's will, though, as we'll see. And then notice, though, this man Agabus, back in 11:28, there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit, that's a key, Holy Spirit was behind this, that there should be great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And of course, this is 41 to 54 A.D. Even Josephus speaks about it. And so you have a famine that was there in Jerusalem. Now, it heavily hit about 46 A.D., according to Josephus, a Jewish historian. And so, We had a time of famine that was coming. Now you might say, well, surely that wouldn't come upon the Christians. Surely believers wouldn't be tested in that way. Oh, yes, they are sometimes. You know, are we exempt from tests and trials that come upon mankind? No, we're not exempt. Now we have the Lord in it, and it's very profitable because he works all things together for good. But famine comes on God's people as well. And now, one of the ways, and it did come to pass, notice, at the end of verse 28, and that was always the test of a true prophet, Deuteronomy 13, whether or not what they said came to pass. By the way, you've had people today who've given predictions, right? The coming of the Lord's going to come, what was that, 1988. People got up on the mountain, you know, didn't come. No man knows the time. That shows they're a false prophet. Beware. And so we want to realize we don't have that today, but we have the Word of God to guide us. Now, let me take a little side note that's in this context on a famine, the whys and wherefores, and the famines that we see in the Bible. Now, I won't turn to it, but you have a famine in the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And the irony of it is, even after he's led by God into the land, and God reveals himself to him. He tells him, I'm going to give this land to your seed. And Abraham builds an altar. You know, Abraham's a man of faith and a friend of God. And then a famine comes in the land. It was a test. It was a test of faith. He didn't handle that test too well. He went down into Egypt. Don't know that he consulted God on it. Now, later, by the way, Isaac was led by God in a certain area, but we don't see that. And he got into trouble down there, if you know the story, lied, and his wife had some trouble, and he came back very wealthy. Didn't do him any good, you know, there's strife between him and Lot, but that was a famine that was a test. We have famines which are a test. And then you have the famines. Well, there's a famine that came upon Israel according to the word of Elijah. It's not going to rain until I say so. And he came before wicked King Ahab, and he said, he was before Ahab, but he said, thus saith the Lord, before whom I stand. And so that was the message, and God told him that would happen in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If they disobeyed God's word, there'd be a famine. And of course, you know the end of that. Ended up on Mount Carmel with a contest with the false prophets of Baal. Calls down fire out of heaven, and the Lord, he is God, and slew there's 800 of them, the false prophets, and tried to turn Israel back to the Lord. That was the purpose. You know, when God deals with his people, it's all a disciplinary way. It's always to bring repentance, to bring them back to himself, to bring blessing in their lives. So love is behind it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Well, let's consider it. Let me look at it in a little bit broader sense. And we know, we don't know everything, but here's something we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God didn't make any mistakes. We came into Salem in 1979, March 15th, and it was prospering. The mills are booming up in Youngstown. You know, I was in engineering work, and then it all dried up in 81, I think that was, a big recession hit. And I was working 4 days a week so I could do the ministry, and got laid off. And had two kids and one on the way, and it was a real test. But God always provided, never missed a meal, ate a lot of potatoes, and it was a good time as a family. Had wonderful devotions. Our daughter April was saved at that time when she was 3. And God always proved himself. It was a good lesson of walking by faith. So God, he doesn't make any mistakes. He brings us through those times. He tests our faith. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. I'm on this subject a little tonight with David and persecuted by Saul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. You might be being tested in this way. 1 Peter 1, 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, that's anticipation of heaven, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's gold there. It's called faith, and God is refining it, his refining fire, like that one hymn that we sing. And so, remember, Jesus talked about it in Matthew 25, don't be anxious what you shall eat, what you shall put on. He illustrated it with the birds of the air. They don't store up. Your Heavenly Father provides for them. The lily of the field, they don't toil, you know, but they're more gloriously arrayed like Solomon. And so, and your Father knows you have need of all these things. Oh, ye of little faith. That's the key. And seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These other things will be added unto you. You know, one of the principles God is bringing about is He wants us to lift up our eyes to Him, because every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's the source. The Old Testament brings out how, I think it's Isaiah, He gives us the ability to work, right? He is the one who provides. So we want to be in that right connection with Him. Everything He does is to draw us to Himself, including the famines. And so now, in any trial, we want to search and amend our ways, right? We can always be better Christians. We want to seek dedication in our lives. We want to be on the altar for God, right, in those tests of life. And we want to give Him the first place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. These are the things to be added. Now, let me turn to a passage, if I may, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we see the Israelites who went through the wilderness. And, of course, the generation that disobeyed God and tested Him died. But the generation from just under 20 and on, some of them might have been in the wilderness 40 years. Some of them could have been almost 60 years old. And so what did they learn? Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, or test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or not. And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now the thought is, they were to trust God, right? You know, when He first gave them the manna, they went out and they stored up a whole bunch. And then they'd get worms and stink. And then He said, no, every day you go out, you're to trust the Lord. Didn't Jesus say in the pattern prayer, give us this day our daily bread? In other words, trust Him in an ongoing way. But He humbled them and He suffered them to hunger, that they would learn to trust in Him. So now another thought regarding famine or financial things is the subject of stewardship. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to come to this in our following text. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. You know, the apostles, they had golden chandeliers and they drove in these big limousines. And they stayed in these 5-star motels, right? It wasn't quite that way. And notice what Paul says here. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want. He was thanking them for a gift as a missionary. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So we ought to know, right, how we can handle it. And either way that comes. By the way, remember the Israelites had the border of blue around the bottom of their garment. And why did they have that? Because they were to remember they were people of God. We're a people of God, right? Set your affection on things above. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So God would have us to be heavenly minded. Now there's one more point, and it leads us into the following text. A famine can be a test of love and seeing the needs of others. In the nursing home, I hear lots of things. I hear lots of stories from way back. I remember one man, can't remember the name now, but I remember his story. He lived through the Depression. A lot of them did. But they had, on their farm, they made cheese. It was pretty productive, you know, subsistence farming, and they had everything they needed. Well, in the Depression, a lot of people didn't have anything. giving out a whole lot of cheese, you know, during that time and whatever else they could. I've heard of grocers during that time. They didn't get paid always, but, you know, you're going to let people go hungry. They did what they could. So it's a test of love. And notice, let's go to 1 John 3 on this. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now here's the practicality of it. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, James talks about it. John, speaking of the expression of love, James is referring to it as the expression of faith. And he gives the illustration, be warmed and filled, get on now. And doesn't do anything about, you know, a brother's need. Where's your faith in that? So here it's, where's your love? Now, let's go back to our context in Acts chapter 11. Okay, the famine was there, and the famine was over the whole world. But the famine, historically, it was especially in Jerusalem. But what would be the great need in Jerusalem? Well, Jews who believed in Jesus Christ, their family generally had a funeral for them. So they're ostracized from the temple, of course. They're ostracized even probably from employment. And that's why you had them banding together. Remember back in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5? And Barnabas was one of them who sold his land, and they had common goods. Not that we're to have communal living today, but it was a unique need. So you can imagine when the famine hit, they had real need. And this was important here, brethren, because this was a Grecian church. Of course, the label falls off. You're neither Jew nor Gentile after faith in Christ. But to reach out to the Jewish brethren, that'd be a real uniting thing, you know, in breaking down that barrier. Later on, the Apostle Paul does the same thing. Now, notice what they did. And this is, remember, the church at Antioch, where Barnabas saw the grace of God. And here's a proof, it's very practical, of that grace. Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, notice here, and you have down through this context a list of points related to giving in grace. First of all, it says every man, so every individual. By the way, it is an individual thing, isn't it? It's between us and God. And it's not based on what somebody else is doing, but this is between us and God. Now, remember Mary of Bethany, who, to honor Jesus in his death, she had an alabaster box. And it was very precious, I think 300 denarii. That would be a working man's wages. One denarii was a working man's wages. So 300, that would be an annual, almost, working man's wages. Broke the box, poured it over his head. And Judas, of course, he led this, and the other disciples said, what a waste! And Jesus said, let her alone. She did what she could. That's the point here. So, and the disciples, every man according to his ability, they did what they could. Let's go to 2 Corinthians on this. We'll stop off 1 Corinthians, first of all, chapter 16, verse 2. By the way, don't get nervous. We never appeal for money here, you know. It's a ministry of faith. Yeah, but I got to give you the Word of God on this subject, and it's very good. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Notice it was systematic, first day of the week, and it was as God had prospered, with a recognition that God had prospered. And then notice in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 8, 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. Now, I remember years ago, there was a lady. Nobody here would know her, maybe except my wife, and who's in nursery. She'd write a check, and she'd say, "Now, that's post-dated. Don't deposit that until a certain date, you know." Well, if you don't have it, don't give it. And that's the thought. If you got debt, take care of that. And so, according to what a man has, not according to what a man has not. Now, remember, as the Lord has prospered is to be recognized. 1 Chronicles 29:10 is a very good example. Here you have grace giving in the Old Testament by David. Don't know if you could calculate how much he actually gave with the talents upon thousands of talents of gold. 1 Chronicles 29:10, but notice his testimony in this. 1 Chronicles 29:10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." I'd like to stop and just dwell on that, you know. God is sovereign. He is God. That's a so good to know. Both, now notice though, coming back to earth, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, O our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly? That's a key. After this sort, for all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. So as the Lord prospered, it's giving back to God, really. So the disciples, every man, according to his ability, now going on back in Acts 11:29, they determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea. Please go again to 2 Corinthians 8. Now, you might hold your finger there, because that's the great two chapters, 8 and 9, on grace giving in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, notice this. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So as a man purposes in his heart, between each one and the Lord, something, in other words, to meditate on, pray about, Lord, what would you have me to do? And not grudgingly or of necessity, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, so they determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea. Now, it was to the brethren. Please go to Galatians 6. You know there are a lot of good causes out there. But notice this in Galatians 6:10. Paul says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Are we our brother's keeper? Yes, we are. And so as we have a responsibility first there, just like you have a responsibility first to your own family, right? 1 Timothy 5, man provides not for his own, worse than an infidel, deny the faith. But then there's the family of God. And then we see these were brethren in need, those that dwelt in Judea. And we saw that principle in 1 John 3. And so it was a matter of realizing they're persecuted, they're decimated there in Judea. And we're going to reach out. And again, it would have been bridging the gap between the Jewish portion and the Gentile portion of the church, which was a big hurdle in the early church. Please go to Romans 15:25. Now, this is later when Paul had a gift that they were going to take to Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. In Romans 15:25. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia." Now, one of those churches would have been the church of Philippi, "to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, Their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And so, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea. And then going on, it says, which also they did. And in other words, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 11, there was a performance of this. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also of that which you have. And then, very important, notice here, in verse 30b, it says, they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And remember, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. This is actually recorded as to when in Galatians 2, when that took place. And it's interesting, isn't it? Barnabas now, he's a son of consolation. Saul, he's a former persecutor of the church in Jerusalem. And so for him to take that to those brethren was very meaningful. And the point, though, is these were responsible stewards of the funds. And please go to 2 Corinthians 8:16. Is that the passage I want? 8:16, yes. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who also was chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, important, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, just as a testimony, I'll tell you how we do it here. We have reliable men whom we fully trust and are credible. One of them is Ray Rowe, he's a deacon, and the other is Wayne Reynolds, he's the treasurer, and they count it, and I think you sign off on it, right? and then... it's put in the books, and I think Ray deposits it, and Wayne is the treasurer, and it's all, and then we have the financial report. If you stay today, you'll see what it is. It's kind of fitting we're on this subject today. And it's all been under good hands is the point, and all above board. And so it's a blessing, you know, when you have reliable people. By the way, just to give you another testimony, is $125,000, I'm rounding off, given to Salem Bible Church last year. Now, we give $1,650 a month to missions. I think that's $19,800 a month. And so about $20,000 to missions. But another $5,000 we gave to special gifts or missionaries coming in. So $25,000, 20% is what we give to missions, at least. And but anyway, it's used before the Lord with prayer and with responsible people. And, of course, it comes from God's people and his provision. And so it's amazing how God does supply. He is the source. It's not a big church, you know, but the Lord, he's the one behind it. Every good gift, perfect gift comes down from him. Some believers from outside the church that we had ministry with years ago, so God knows and what is needed. Now, let's say a little bit more about this. If you're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, what's the result of it? What do you think was the result of it when those Jewish believers who were poor and persecuted received that? And notice chapter 9, verse 9, it says, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. In other words, going to reap it. You know, we're going to see souls in heaven that we're responsible for partially because we've given to missions and it'll come back in eternity. Verse 10. Now, he that ministered seed to the sower both ministered bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. So that would be the result. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. By their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, who, of course, is Christ. So, but what a blessing this was, and what a token of the grace of God working in this church it was, and still is today. And again, it's Christianity in shoe leather. It's the real thing, a positive proof. And love is practical, right? Love is tangible in its expressions. Now, in closing, I want to give a little overview of giving in the Bible. 5 minutes here, and then some application. I can only refer. Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe of all the spoils. If you read Days of Praise, you read Henry Morris III stated that those who don't say tithing applies today because it was given under the law need to touch upon the fact that he gave a tithe before the law was ever given. Okay, take that for what it's worth. Under the law, there was the tithe, there was the first fruits, there were the feasts, and there was the year of the tithe. Vernon McGee believes it was 30%. I don't know if I go along with that. I'd say 20. And then you have grace giving in the New Testament. It doesn't really prescribe an amount. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 8. The point is a willingness. The point is the proof of love. The point is expression of faith. And notice in 2 Corinthians 8, here's grace giving. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped or anticipated, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. Did you know that's the main thing the Lord wants? Like the old Uncle Sam poster, we want you. You know, God wants the heart. By the way, if you're on the altar, so is everything else in your life, at God's disposal. And it's by the will of God, and insomuch, verse 6, that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. So it's grace. Now, how do you measure it? Here it is, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, did Jesus have to do it? No, he didn't. He would have been absolutely just and holy, sitting on the throne in heaven and letting man perish. But he gave everything, didn't he? He died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He agonized on a cross as he bore our sins so that we could be saved. That's love, right? That's grace. And he did it, holding nothing back. The greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And so that's the pattern. And I suppose you see it elsewhere, maybe only one time in the Bible, the widow who gave her two mites. And what was significant? She gave everything that she had. Do you think that she went hungry that day? And so, anyway, that's grace giving. I look at that as a progressive thing, where you got Abraham there with Melchizedek, and then you had the law with the tithe, the first fruits, the feast, the year of tithe. Then you have grace giving and exemplified in Jesus. Well, be that as it may, that's between each one and God. What about the time of famine? If you consider that in the Bible, the tests and the trials that come to Christians. You know, God uses it all, and we all have famines, or we all may be tested in some way along that line. God's in complete control when that happens. And so it's a subject in itself, but how we want to seek him. Trust him, put him first, and realize that we're under his love, we're under his care. He cares for the sparrow. We have a bird feeder. This is what you do when you get older. You look at the birds, you know. And there's it's beautiful. I mean, we're waiting for the rose-breasted, what's the name of that guy? And then the favorite is the Baltimore Oriole, you know. But and then there's the red-bellied woodpecker. I like that one. And there's this downy woodpecker. He's good. And even the nuthatch. But the sparrows don't look at him very much. But God does. That's the point. He sees the sparrow that falls to the ground. So we're of much more value than many sparrows. Can't we trust him? Even as Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith, isn't he going to take care of us? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's a matter of faith." And then when it comes to the grace of God in the church at Antioch and their grace giving, every man, his individual, according to his ability, as God gave, they determined, they purposed in their heart. It was the brethren they had in mind, primarily, and to those in need. So here's a question. What grace do we have? Not just in this area, but what grace do we have? And that question is posed in Luke 6:32. What thanks have you? The meaning is, what grace have you? And what grace do we have in the famines of life, reacting before God? What grace do we have in the light of the needs of others? And you know, there's three main things in the Christian life. There's faith, love, and hope. And they all come into play in this area. Where you trust God to provide for you, where you love and you see the needs of brethren. Did you know some missionaries only have 2 meals a day because that's what they can afford? I know that for a fact. And then hope. That's where you realize whatever you do for Jesus, it'll come back to you in eternity. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the grace exemplified there in the church of Antioch. We thank thee for the grace here. And we see it, Father, in brethren here. We thank thee for all that you do, and we, as the source, too, of every good and perfect gift. And so bless your word to our hearts, and we pray and that you'd help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know him, to be like him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.